So this last week, I was at a funeral of a family friend, and the person doing the minister handling the funeral misquoted some scripture, referencing some scripture relating to believers and their life being assessed for rewards, which is a teaching through Scripture. Misquoting that, he basically said that, you know, when it comes to eternity, heaven and hell, you kind of get what you deserve. If you've been good, then it's going to come back to you good. And if you've been bad, it's going to come back to you bad. So in that mindset, which is a very common mindset, it's a logical mindset that many of us take. It's our kind of religious default. You know, a relationship with God then is a transaction. And we earn God's favor or blessings by means of our behavior. And so your only hope really is to be a really good Christian. And so prove yourself before God. But is that how it works? Why do we have a tendency to kind of think that way? And what perhaps is a better attitude? Well, that's what we're going to look at today as we continue in our study through the book of Romans. If you have a Bible or on your phone, let me encourage you to take a moment and look up Romans chapter 3, where we're going to be looking at verses 1 through, verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. We looked at verses 1 through 8 last week, but I need to give you a little bit of a overview of that because we didn't get through it quite as well as I would have hoped. But Paul, up to this point, has been addressing this idea of judgment, that everybody's going to come and face the judgment of God. Whether you're irreligious or whether you're religious or moral. And it's with these last ones that Paul's particular audience is taking exception. And they have some objections. The people of God, Israel, they would have believed that God, yes, he's going to judge the world, but we're exempt. We're kind of in our own special category here. But Paul presents the gospel to them in a way that's rather challenging. We say it this way, you know, you're a sinner and you're in need of a savior. Paul doesn't present it quite that way right up front. He presents it, the idea that, you know, you're a sinner and you're going to face judgment. And that's meant to elicit to a response within us, to move us towards a place of helplessness. But oftentimes what happens when we get backed in a corner, you know, have you ever been driving and then all of a sudden you kind of, a cop car goes by and you're like looking in your mirror, oh boy. But then they turn around. You get backed up in a corner, you get kind of defensive and you excuse and you blame. And in these eight verses, Paul's audience has historically blamed God himself. Let me just read these first eight verses once again. So what advantage does the Jew have, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Consider it considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted with the very words of God. What then, if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. Let God be true, even though everyone is a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified, God, in your words, and triumph when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say? I'm speaking in a human argument. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? Absolutely not. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if by my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not just say, just as some people slanderously claim, let us do evil so that good may come. Their condemnation is deserved. Now, we don't have time today to go through those verses as the detail that we would like, but let me just kind of highlight what's going on there. These arguably are some of the most confusing verses in the book of Romans. Commentators, pastors get to this point and they're like, I'm kind of confused as to what's going on. But apparently, Paul, he's addressing his objectors through this conversation, this imaginary conversation. And it must be the same objections that he's gotten from time to time that he brings them up and kind of gives some clarity to them here. But let me see if I can kind of help Paul in what he's saying, or not help us understand at least what Paul is saying here. He's saying to the Jewish folks, you know, I'm not saying that there's no benefit in being Jewish. I mean, after all, you've been given the scripture, which we talked about last time as being this spotlight that pointed to God's hope of salvation. Everybody's in the dark. Most people just have this little pin light trying to figure their way out. And the hope of salvation is shined upon through the scriptures. But instead of shining on the hope of salvation, they got caught up in shining the light on just stupid things, just arguments and little nuances and things of that nature. So yeah, there's a benefit. You have the scriptures. But that doesn't mean you're excluded from judgment. And it doesn't mean that God has forgotten his promises to Israel in salvation. As a matter of fact, he's the only one who is faithful. And the gospel is fulfilling everything that he has promised from the ancients. And then they begin come up with some really weird excuses. You know, God's unfair to expose unrighteousness so he can judge others. No, he's not. He's not unfair to expose righteousness so he can judge it. Or on the contrasting that, you know, Paul says, I'm not saying that you just go ahead and sin it up so we can see just how holy God is by contrast either. Simply put, they're backed in a corner and they're coming up with every possible excuse that they can in order to maintain this idea that, you know, yeah, God's going to judge everybody else, but me, I'm in my own special category. So Paul's not saying any of those things, but what he is saying, essentially, is that, you know, yeah, you have the Bible, and to put it in contemporary terms, you may be a member of, you know, the Lutheran Church, the Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, or this church here, Cornerstone, that meets at a little coffee shop. But that doesn't mean you're in your own special category. You're still going to face the judgment of God. Verses 9 through 10. What then, are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Here's where we, you know, in our political economy right now, talking a lot about not equality, but equity. Everybody getting the same thing. So you're all under sin, he says. You're all have the same destiny apart from God's grace. That word sin is actually more of a legal term, under sin. It's the idea of citizenship. So if you pulled out your driver's license, the state and town you would be from would be called sin. And Paul says your accent is giving you away as to where you're from. And somebody might argue, well, you know, wait a second, I'm a good person, right? I mean, I do all sorts of good things all the time. Really? Probably not without selfish motives. I mean, we want other people to respect us. We want to be seen as a good Christian. We want acknowledgement, some type of praise. And after all, you know, just being a good, decent person, that's good business, right? It's a selfish motivation. Spurgeon had a little story, and I'm just going to read it to you. It went like this. Once in a kingdom long ago, a gardener grew a huge carrot. He decided to give it to his prince because he loved his sovereign, or his king. When he gave it, the prince, discerning his love and devotion and the fact that he expected nothing in return, so the gardener returned to leave. As the gardener turned to leave, the prince said to him, "My son, I want to give you some of my land so you can produce even greater crop. It's yours." The gardener went home rejoicing. A nobleman heard of this incident and thought, "If that's what the prince gives in response to the gift of a carrot, what would he give me if I gave him a fine horse?" So the nobleman came and presented the prince with the finest of his steed as a gift. But the prince, discerning his heart, said, You expect me to give to you as I did the gardener. I will not. You are very different. The gardener gave me a carrot, but you are giving yourself a horse." Paul's saying there's no one righteous, no one in a right standing with God, nobody functioning the way that they were designed to function. We were created in every aspect of our life to bring glory to God, to shine forth on His character, His goodness. And so, understanding unrighteousness, it could be the idea that this lostness. You know, there's no different degrees of lostness. You're either lost or you're lost, equally, and condemned to perish unless God does something. One of the illustrations that you may have heard, as far as, you know, what we were intended to do, you know, if you had an arrow and you shot it, it was most to hit the bullseye, right? And everybody's missed. That's a decent illustration. A better one that I came across recently would imagine if the goal was to swim from Hawaii to Japan, about 3,500 miles. So, you know, maybe there's somebody who can't swim. They're going to drown real quickly. Or maybe there's a weak swimmer. They can maybe make it 60, 100 yards, something like that. You know? They're going to drown. Or you could have a champion swimmer. Somebody who's an Olympian. Oh, maybe on a good day, maybe, you know, 50, 60 miles. They're still lost. They're still going down. And that's the condition that Paul says that each one of us are in, unrighteous, having failed the purpose for which we were created, to glorify God. And it's like a toaster that doesn't make toast. What good is it? A toaster that doesn't make toast, you throw it out, right? It's not functioning towards its intended purpose. So this is just characteristic of people who live in the town called sin. Their accent is giving them away. And let me just read some of these characteristics, verses 11 through 18. And just note, if you ever hit any one of them, you're sunk. There's no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Vipers' venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, the gospel is meant to reverse some of this in our life, but let me tell you, it's still there. Even after having come to believe in Jesus, these still show up in ways that we probably don't want to admit to. Let me just kind of look at this. Understanding, Paul is kind of picking up what he had put down in the early part of this book, the idea that people have rejected God and they're just clueless. They're in the dark because of their hard-heartedness. They can't understand reality as it is under God's rule. Their pursuits, as he continues on with this, they're not pursuing God himself. Now, they may say that they're pursuing God, but that's just in name only because there's a hidden self-centered agenda. It's this idea of pursuing God in a way that maybe he'll serve my agenda. And that's why we don't really cater too much to a seeker-friendly type church thing. This one's free of charge, by the way. So you don't cater to seekers because seekers aren't seeking God. What they're seeking is something from him, not himself. And so what you end up doing is entertaining a bunch of people, and you have to continue to entertain them to keep them coming. Because they're not really interested in God himself, but in perhaps what I can maybe manipulate this God to do for me. Okay, that's a little bit of a tangent. Free of charge. This idea, they're self-willed. You know, our default is to go our own way, to determine our own course of life, to pursue whatever we feel like is good in our own eyes. And our language, we lie and manipulate, and we elevate ourselves, and we do damage to others in the way we talk about them, those who've been created in God's image. And our relationships, we may not be swift to shed blood to really do actual violence or damage, but we say we love people, but actually we really only love those people that we can use. In other words, those people who, you know, are going to essentially befriend our own way and not get in the way. And the last one is the toaster, so to speak, that was supposed to make toast. This is the foundational one. It is the fear of God. Now, the fear of the Lord is not how we oftentimes think of the term fear. And I've used an illustration a couple times, and I think it's very helpful. If you can imagine a young boy who's got a baseball hero, he knows all the stats about this guy, right? Every game he's watched, posters all over his walls. And all of a sudden, in the room walks his hero. There's a fear there. But it's more of a trembling joy that doesn't want to do anything that's going to be stupid or embarrassing. I'm not going to say or do anything that's stupid or embarrassing in front of my hero here. It's a motivation of trembling joy. And that is to be the foundation for our life, this trembling, joyful service of the Lord. Now, we want to kind of differentiate for just a moment the difference between position and condition. Because when somebody comes to believe in Jesus, their condition, as someone who carries the accent of sin, is the same. But their position is not. So, you no longer belong to the state of sin. You've traveled, you've moved to a whole new country. But your accent goes with you. So, we say this as our identity each week, that get this from Colossians, that we are those who have been rescued by Jesus, rescued from darkness and brought into the kingdom of his own Son. And understand this, based on this text and others, it's not because we sought him. He came to us and claimed us as his own. But even those who have been removed from the state of sin, brought into a new position in the kingdom of God, we carry with us this accent. And so our condition in many ways is still the same. If sin were the color blue, as has been illustrated by numerous people, Everything that you do think and say, every motivation, attitude, would be tainted to some degree by the color blue. It may be different shades of blue, but it's still tainted by blue. This is where we get in trouble as Christians who have seen some spiritual growth in our own lives. We want to think that, okay, now I'm in some type of special category. I've become a worthy swimmer. That comes from places that's totally self-unaware. Just to remind you of your condition, not your position as those who belong to Jesus, let me give you a couple tests. Did the fear of the Lord, the trembling, joyful service of Him, is that what sprung you out of bed this morning? How about your motivations and your pursuits? Is it truly to glorify God in everything? Or is it probably camped more in the idea of survival and self-advancement? Or how about today, coming through these doors? You know, did you come through hoping that today would meet your expectations as far as the song choices? Or was it more, how can I be a blessing to others? You see, as believers, our condition is still ripe with sin, though we belong to a new kingdom. We don't belong to the kingdom of darkness. We belong to the kingdom of His Son. And so there's no reason to, you know, get too arrogant. There's no room for arrogance in the gospel. Not one. Only brokenness. And so Paul, believers and unbelievers, so he's preaching to people who already know the gospel. He's wanting it to go deeper. He's wanting his readers to know that their condition is still under the authority of sin, though their position has changed. And not to get unnecessarily impressed with themselves and go back to, you know, kind of this transaction with God. I'm becoming better, therefore I deserve God's blessings. Hopefully you're becoming more like Christ as you grow in your relationship with Him. But it's not becoming more like Christ that secures us in our relationship with God. It's not our faithfulness, but Christ's faithfulness on our behalf. He's wanting us, and I'm going to use a word that I think is can't be strong enough. He's wanting his readers to despair of finding any hope in themselves in order that they might find their hope in God alone, 100%. Despair of it. And he's shutting their mouth. Have you ever been around somebody that's just kind of going off, kind of arrogant, and you want to go, man, I just wish somebody had shut that guy's mouth? Well, that's us. Listen to verses 19 and 20. Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut, and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be judged justified in his sight by works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. Now we're in that section where Paul is contrasting two different principles. The principle by which God judges is according to works, and the principles by which God's salvation comes is according to God's grace through faith in Christ alone. He's saying, if you want to come before God under the principles of judgment and make your case to him, you will have that opportunity, but your mouth will be shut. You'll have nothing to say. Because you cannot be made right with God on the basis of keeping the law. The law was never meant to do that. The Ten Commandments or the commands of Scripture, any of that was never meant to give you a path on being made right with God. It was to show us of our desperate need. You know, a speed limit sign, if you've been driving 50 miles an hour, come across a speed limit sign that says, you know, it's 25, all it can do is show you your violation. That's what the law does. It shows us our desperate need. It doesn't give us a means to being made right with God. It never has. But here you go again. You know, I'm a good person. You know, I've got what it takes. Boy, you can and you will have your opportunity to argue your case before God if you want to. Or, we'll get into this next week, but let me read verse 21 to you. But now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been revealed. But now a new way of being made right with God has become apparent. But now a way of being rescued by God from under the slavery of sin, being brought into a state of grace based on Christ's work is now available. But here's the entry point, folks. The entry point, or as it relates to the joy of our salvation, starts in one place. It's a despair of finding any hope in ourselves. So the foundation for eternal life, a quality of existence that continues on forever, beginning now and carries on without time, it's not good works. It's not putting hope in yourself. It's not in your adequacy. It's despairing of that. Turning completely away from that. Recognizing your utter hopelessness in order that you might find where your only hope may be found. Namely in the gospel. So, repentance and faith, the idea of repentance and faith go hand in hand, right? So it's essentially turning from something to another thing. And oftentimes when we're using that argument or talking about it, we think about behavior modification, right? You got to stop doing this bad thing and start doing this good thing. Well, according to chapter 3 here, what is the sinful behavior we need to turn from? Trying to find your acceptance with God based on your works. That's the sinful behavior that we carry with us, even as believers. Coming back, we come to believe in Jesus for the free gift of new life. The light bulb goes on, but then it dims. And we go back to, I got to figure out a way to make myself acceptable with God based on my behavior. Paul says you got to repent of that. You got to despair of that. So that you can turn completely to Christ. There's a difference between behavior modification and spiritual transformation that has a foundation in understanding the gospel and in grace. Not just about becoming, you know, play acting towards a better role. It's substantially bringing about true change from within. And that happens as we abandon hope in self and put our hope completely in Christ. And that's where the true joy of God's salvation is found. Not in self-sufficiency, but rejecting essentially self-righteousness. Disregarding self-righteousness. Thinking I've got something to offer here. So Paul's readers, you know, in his preaching the gospel, he's wanting them to experience a healthy dose of self-futility. And this is why people reject the gospel and why people don't grow up in the gospel who have responded to it. Because our pride still wants to make this thing some type of transaction. We want to put God in our debt. Based on who I am and what I've accomplished, God, you owe me. You'll never enter into the gospel or grow in the gospel with that mindset. Because here's how it goes. You know, we have, well, of course God loves me. I'm in my own special category, right? We become judgmental, arrogant, critical, unloving. As opposed to the idea of grace, understanding, you know what, I'm just like everybody else. And as we mentioned last week, the only person in a special category is Jesus. Listen very closely. We will never experience the joys of the unprovoked love and acceptance of God if we think that there are conditions within ourselves that provoke it. If you think you're lovely, you think you deserve God's love. If you understand that you're unlovely and you receive God's love, that is a much richer, transformative love. Unprovoked, undeserved, unlovely, loved. Gospel gives us no room to think unnecessarily high of ourselves. As the apostle, or as John the Baptist says, he must increase, I must decrease. Boy, I tell you, that's where it's at, folks. Gospel gives you the freedom to no longer have to justify yourself, not only before God, but in this world. I don't have to vindicate my existence on a basis of performance before God or in this world. And as unlovely and as tainted by sin as I am, He loves me unprovoked. That's just what He does. Do you think if we really understood that, that maybe some of the fundamentals of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself would be kind of a natural byproduct? I can't express the words enough, and I hope you take them to heart, that idea of despair, deject, anguish, abandoned hope in yourself in order that you might find the hope, the love, and the acceptance that God has. It is not contingent upon what you bring to the table. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as a result of thinking our way through the gospel, understanding that your love for us is an acceptance of us is based in Christ, unprovoked. There are no conditions within ourselves that have motivated you towards that end. I pray that you'd give us the freedom to finally get over ourselves and receive from you this rich love that you have for us. Lord, as we continue on in song, I pray that you would use the words and the music to stir our hearts towards this idea of abandoning hope and self in order that we might trade it in wholly, wholly, for the love of God. In Christ's name, amen. Please stand as we continue in song.